I think it's my wife's curry. Getting to me. No, I really like her curry. I smell it now, in fact, in the kitchen. Two weeks ago, on Sunday, September the 4th, Pope Francis led a special mass in St. Peter's Square, and over 150,000 people attended that special mass. Hundreds of thousands of more people tuned in on television and radio, particularly over Europe and Africa. Most of us were probably tuned in to Sunday morning football, and we missed this special event. What was the special occasion I'm talking about? For those of you who may not be watching the news very closely, it was a mass in which the Pope sanctified and sealed Mother Teresa as a saint to the Universal Roman Catholic Church. You may be wondering, okay, what does this have to do with me or us as a church? Well, I believe it has an effect on us because, as I will explain, her canonization to sainthood carries a very subtle message that I believe challenges one of our basic doctrines in the church and violates, frankly, several biblical teachings. And it could affect the way we think about one of the most important teachings of Christ and the Church of God. Before I get into the details and the biblical instruction, I would like to give us a little background. I don't know how many of you are ex-Catholics or how many of you have studied deeply into the Catholic religion, but in order to be a saint in the Catholic Church, you have to have a reputation for lifelong dedication to the mission of the Church and selfless sacrificial service to the church and the world. Last year, during September, Junipero Serra was made a saint. And you may know that name because he is the first Latin American Hispanic to be made a saint, number one. Number two, he was the founder of the 21 missions that dot along the California coast, along the El Camino Real, the King's Highway. And he founded the first mission in San Diego, which you may recall. Most saints who are sainted by the Catholic Church are controversial, interestingly enough. Before I get into that, though, let's notice the second qualification of a saint. A saint must also be known to be responsible for at least two verified miracles, either in their lifetime or posthumously. In other words, miracles as a result of people praying to that person. Number three, once beatified and sainted, called canonized, people may pray to this saint and even adopt them as their patron saint. The most popular patron saint in the Catholic Church, of course, is Mary, the Mother of Christ. And if any of you have ever traveled to any primarily or predominantly Catholic country, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. If you get into a cab, you will notice immediately there's a little statuette in the middle of the dashboard, usually. It is the patron saint representative of Mary. And I see Delia nodding. I've been to Mexico. I've been to Italy. I've, you know, jumped in a cab, and you see the little statue there. And this statue is the statue of blessing and protection on this vehicle and the occupants of the car. And that's the whole idea behind it. Again, you may be wondering, what does this have to do with us? Okay, let's talk about Mother Teresa for a moment. Mother Teresa is the founder of the Missionaries of Charity in Calcutta, India. Today, her Catholic charity has over 4,500 sisters and functions in 133 countries. She was known as the Saint of the Gutters, the Angel of Mercy. Her house of charity became world famous when she was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1979. And I think we'd all have to agree, to be awarded the Nobel Peace Prize is quite an accomplishment. Since then, Mother Teresa has authored and co-authored several books before her death in 1997. In 2003, she was beatified by the Catholic Church as Blessed Teresa of Calcutta. She was credited with a miracle, the healing of a woman in India. Since she was beatified, it was permissible then for Catholics to pray to her. This past year, 2015, the Catholic Church discovered another miracle, the healing of a man of a brain tumor after he had prayed to the Blessed Teresa. It was the second miracle, and now she had become qualified to be a saint. So all she needed to do was to be nominated by a cardinal. The College of Cardinals then would endorse that nomination to the Pope, and the Pope could perform a mass, as he did a couple of weeks ago, to make her a saint. But her life and sainthood are not without controversy. For example, citizens of Calcutta are very critical of their characterization of the city as a poor and impoverished city. And in fact, they claim it's a very modern city. They have poor neighborhoods, obviously, but they thought they got a bad characterization around the world, particularly in the 70s and 80s, about their city. Several Indians, including a number of well-known physicians, have criticized her for her lack of merciful care to those who were dying in her houses of mercy, primarily because of the lack of proper medical care and pain-relieving medications. And in fact, Mother Teresa preached the need for a life of suffering, and she often extended that to the participants in her houses of charity. She taught them that they should suffer because your position in heaven will be determined by the amount of suffering you do on earth. That was her theory. She and her order are criticized for the lack of transparency for the hundreds of millions of dollars her charity has raised and continue to raise. Based on interviews with disgruntled volunteers, it is estimated that only 7% of the hundreds of millions of dollars donated to her charities actually goes directly to the charity. The balance is controlled by the Vatican and remains unreported. Her close association with dictators and world leaders who had reputations as heading abusive regimes and who were accused of suppressing human rights is notorious. Several critical books have been written in attempts to discredit her and her charitable order. So she does have some controversy out there about her sainthood. Now, again, you may be asking yourself, what does this have to do with us? We're not Catholics. I don't suppose there's anybody in here who prays to Mother Teresa. I'm assuming that. I would be surprised if there was. So how does it concern us? Well, I have been surprised and amazed on occasion by the lack of spiritual discernment among even some in God's church. Let me share an example or two with you. Some members of God's church have come to me in the past and suggested to me that Mother Teresa will very likely be in the first resurrection and in the kingdom of God because of her good works. Another leading member of the church recommended that we use one of her books as a guide and a theme for our local leadership club a few years ago. Also, the issue of whom should we pray to comes up from time to time in the church. Catholics, of course, teach it is appropriate to pray to your patron saint, to angels, to beatified persons, and a saint and Christ. Others, even some in the church, teach it is totally acceptable to pray to angels, their guardian angels. And I remember talking to a family one time. The head of the family told me that his children all prayed to their guardian angel. Some, even some ministers and leaders in the greater Church of God, teach that it is acceptable to pray to Jesus Christ and have encouraged members to do so. All of us are susceptible to doctrinal drift. It happens to all of us. It's a very subtle, incremental, step-by-step plague that has not just plagued the modern Church of God, but has been around for a long time. If we were to take the history of the judges, covering about 350 years, and the history of the kings, covering another 400 years, so about 700 years, if we were to put that on a bell curve, it would look a little like lows and bottoms like this, and then highs, and then a fall off, and a low, and a bottom, and a high, and a low, and a bottom, and a high, and a low, and a bottom, and a high. Many of you know what I'm talking about. When there was a righteous judge ruling Israel, whether it was a king or a judge, then Israel would be on a high. The golden years when David and Solomon ruled, right? He up here on a big high. And then after Solomon died, remember what happened? The kingdom split. Jeroboam, Rehoboam, two evil kings. And the bell curve would fall into a valley. And the people would fall into captivity, or they would be under suppression of the Assyrians or the Babylonians. And then God would call a righteous judge or a king, right? A righteous king. And then the bell curve would go up again. So if we were to put those 700 years on a compendium, you would see this bell curve going up and down, up and down, up and down. How does it happen that an entire nation can fall into such a depraved canyon like the Benjamites at the end of the period of the judges? They were compared to Sodom and Gomorrah. And finally, it took a priest who went to get his concubine. You remember the story in Judges. And the sexual abuse that took place, he finally carved her body up into 12 pieces and sent it to the leaders of the 12 tribes and says, "This has got to stop!" Before it finally began to turn around. And as a result of that, the Benjamites almost became extinct. The other 11 tribes almost wiped them off the face of the earth. It got that bad. What happens? How does that happen? Do you think it just happens all at once? The king gets up in the morning, or the judge, and he says, "You know, I think we should do away with the Sabbath and the holy days, and I think we should forget about God, and I think we should go to the groves and we should worship, you know, in the groves, and we should bring fresh fruit and put it down for the mysterious gods, you know, of reincarnation below those totem poles. And I think we should carve and cover icons with gold and worship those." Does it happen overnight? Never. It always happened incrementally. And there were two things that caused it to happen. Number one was doctrinal drift. The toleration of a little more sin, the toleration of just a little adjustment to our view of God's way of life. Doctrinal drift, or immoral or unethical sin among the leadership. Those were the two reasons that you can peg. I'm oversimplifying, but you can peg that 700-year compendium, and you can peg the downs, the valleys, based on those two things. Doctrinal drift, compromising the doctrine, or immoral, unethical behavior, primarily by the leadership of either Israel or the Jews, all through that history period. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy 4. Maybe you were surprised by some of those things that members have mentioned to me in the past about Mother Teresa. Will Mother Teresa be in the first resurrection? Well, the Bible says that it defines a Christian. What's a Christian? A Christian is someone who has God's Holy Spirit. How do you receive God's Holy Spirit? As an infant? Baptized as a baby? No. You receive the Holy Spirit after one repents, as we heard a little bit about in the sermonette, after one repents and then receives God's forgiveness and then has the laying on of hands by someone who has the authority to lay hands on that person, and then God gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then they become a Christian. Then, as all of us know, the fun begins, the struggle begins, right? In life, the character building begins. Now, we all know that because we've studied God's Word. These are the basics, right? So if somebody knows those basics, how could they actually come up and tell me their opinion was, because of all the good work she did, that Mother Teresa will be in the first resurrection? She wasn't a Christian. Oh, she did wonderful good things. And when you read the third chapter of the book of Genesis, you know that human nature, human beings are a mix of good and evil, right? Because our forefathers took part of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So human beings can do good. There's no doubt about that. But we also inherently have the ability to do evil. And I would say making other human beings suffer is an evil, an awful evil. But I'm getting astray. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. I want to get back to this whole concept of doctrine and the importance of doctrine. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Paul wrote to Timothy, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." What did Timothy have to read? Well, we know it wasn't the internet. Was it books? I doubt it. Books hadn't been bound yet. What was he reading? He was reading the scrolls of the Old Testament, wasn't he? Remember, he had a Greek father and a Jewish mom? And his mom, probably through her Jewish connections, had access to the scrolls. And he probably went down to the synagogue and read those. We're speculating now. Maybe his family was wealthy enough to own scrolls, but that was very rare that a family was wealthy enough to be able to buy a scroll, let alone 49 of them, the whole Old Testament. So they had to go to the synagogue, and not every synagogue was rich enough to have every scroll of the Old Testament. So you remember that scripture in Acts about the Bereans? Studied these things to see whether they were so. They had to go to a great deal of effort to go find that scroll that had that reference, to look it up and to double check it. Not like us today. You know, most of us, if you're like me, you've got 5 or 6 Bibles around the house or more, right? And today, of course, if you're like, Mr. Plaginza, you've got about 80 on your computer. You know, under eSword, right? Pretty easy on us today, but Timothy had to go search these things out by reading those scrolls to verify the basics of doctrine. What is the standard of doctrine? This is our standard. It's the Bible. That's the standard of what we believe. To exhortation. Exhortation is strong encouragement. When we fellowship, we encourage each other. I would say most of the messages that I give and that most of our men give who give sermons, we exhort. We try to encourage you. And a lot of studies have been done. People like me and you, we want to be exhorted once in a while. In fact, a lot of times we want to come to church and we have an expectation that I'm going to be exhorted today. I'm going to be encouraged to do something. We expect that. We want it. So we try to exhort. Timothy received exhortation from letters that came from Paul. He got exhortation from what he read in the scriptures. He was exhorted by his grandmother and his mother. Good Jewish household, eh? You know, grandmother had something to say to him once in a while, I bet. He was exhorted by her. And verse 13, to doctrine. Combination of reading and exhortation, which is the application of what he's reading, becomes the doctrine. The way we live, what we believe in, what we have faith in, what we know and understand and know that we know. But do we really know it? Or can we be knocked off course a little bit by something small, a doubt somebody puts in our head? Well, yeah, Mother Teresa did a lot of good things. She was a good woman. Maybe she will be in the first resurrection. Does she meet the biblical qualifications, though? Well, let's go to verse 14. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy through the laying on of hands of the eldership. I was asked the other day by somebody, what about this minister? Do you think he's a minister of God? And I said, well, I don't know this man. I said, what does he teach? And he described to me what he taught. And I said, was he ordained in the Church of God? And he goes, well, what do you mean? I says, did he have hands laid on him? There are five instances of the laying on of hands. That's a basic doctrine of the church. Go to Hebrews 6, verses 1 and 2, and they're laid out there for you, all seven of them. The last one's perfection. So those six are laid out there. One of them is the laying on of hands. Do we know that we know that we know? They're important. Otherwise, somebody could come along and say, you know, I had a vision last night. I used to be a garbage collector. Nothing against garbage collectors. But this morning, I think I'm a minister because I had a vision last night. It came to me. And I'm going to go out and preach Christ. And some ministers have appeared that way. And they're charismatic and they have a very persuasive style about them. And they get a movement going. And next thing you know, they got a ministry and they got a big mega church. And wow, you know, because a vision came to me in the middle of the night. Are they really a minister of Christ? Well, what does the Bible say? Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Verse 15, meditate on these things. Think about them. That's my exhortation to you and to me. Let's think about these very basic things. What is a Christian? What makes a Christian? What is a minister? How does a minister become a minister? Is it something that just happens spontaneously? Not according to the biblical definition. Meditate on these things, verse 15. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. And as we learn more, of course, the fruit of what we learn is put into our actions and our behavior. And Christ said, by the fruit you should know them. But that's not the only qualification. Christ also said they will know you by the love you have one for another. But that's not the only qualification. Some people say, oh, they're just so loving. He's such a loving man. They have nothing over there but love. They sit in the hot tub and they hold hands and they just got love. Is that all that is needed? No, there's more to it than that. Meditate on these things, verse 15. Give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Paul understood very clearly that cycle that I was telling you about, the ups and downs of those ancient Israelites, and what caused the cycle to break down. It was a very slow drifting from the truth over a period of years. He knew about that. And he said, take heed to yourself and to doctrine. It's important. In chapter 6 and verse 3, right across the page in my Bible, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise, that is, other than the doctrine that you have learned and taught, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, and suspicions. Evil suspicions. Useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such, withdraw yourself. One remarkable thing I've noticed about Paul's writing, he is not politically correct. Do you ever know that? And the Bible is not. You know, some people have told me, well, you know, the church is identified by any collective group of people that keep the Sabbath and the holy days. Would you agree with that statement? I mean, the Sabbath is supposed to be a sign of God's people, right? We keep the Sabbath. And Christ said, or God said in the Old Testament, Sabbaths, so we include in that the holy days. We understand their annual Sabbaths. So does that make them the church of God? Not necessarily. In fact, Christ, you know, who met with a Samaritan woman, he told her very clearly, your way is not the way to salvation. And the Samaritans kept the Sabbath and the holy days. In fact, they still do. You can go over to the base of Mount Gerizim in Israel, and you can watch Samaritan priests slay lambs this coming Passover if you want to. They're still there. Small group of them. Still happens. Interestingly enough. But Christ said that's not the way to salvation. It's more than that that's required for the church, isn't there? Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Again, back just a couple of pages in my Bible. 2 Timothy 3, verse 14. It's interesting. Christ and Paul and Peter and Jude and John all talk about wolves. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Angels appearing like angels of light. I mean, they use all these phrases. If everybody who kept the Sabbath and the holy days was considered Christian, then who are these people? Because in the Old Testament, up until the 4th century, everybody kept the Sabbath and the holy days. Think about that for a minute. Until the 4th century. So these people who are identified by Christ and by Peter and Paul and John, you know, they were, by definition, not Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's our standard. This Bible is our standard. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's kind of interesting. Every minister that I know who's a minister of Jesus Christ looks at this verse and takes it upon ourselves as a challenge to make sure that we try to present a balanced diet of messages for the congregation. I'd like you to notice the order in which this short list appears. For doctrine, for reproof, which is the same word as used for exhortation. This is encouragement, strong encouragement, number two. Number three is correction. And number four is instruction in righteousness. This would be what we call Christian living. You know, rearing children, having a good marriage, living in a Christian community, which most churches today, that's what they preach. I think we know that. If we go down the street here to, a mega church in Lodi, what kind of sermons are you going to hear? Primarily Christian living type sermons, right? In fact, many people will attend their church, talking about outside the Church of God community, for years without knowing anything about their doctrine. You can usually ask them, what does your church believe about the nature of God?
Well, I don't know.
You know, nature of God. We know very little about it. What does God teach, about the Sabbath? What does God teach about tithing? Sometimes they might know that because, they're involved in that directly. But generally speaking, most people going to your local corner mega church don't hear much doctrine. They don't. But as I look at this list in verse 16, and I keep record of all my topics, all the sermons that I give. We file a monthly report with headquarters, and we put down the title and the topic of our sermons. I can go back and I can look at that. And about 75% of my sermons are about doctrine. Now, I've been criticized for that. Some people think, well, you must register. I want to hear more prophecy. Come on, hit us with prophecy. Scare us to death. Come on, I want you to just nail us with end time prophecy. And there are some ministers who kind of like to specialize in that, you know. And there are others that go, Mr. Register, I want to hear more sermons about love. Tell us about love, more Christian living. And there's a place for that kind of a sermon, I grant you. But when I look at this list, I think it's in a certain order of priority and importance because of this danger of doctrinal drift. The scripture is profitable for, number one, doctrine. Number two, for exhortation, encouragement. Number three, correction. Sometimes, we all need to be corrected from time to time. Number four is instruction in righteousness, Christian living. Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete. And that comes from that Greek word that means just spiritually mature and solid. Pillar-like, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Maintaining our doctrinal purity requires us to be constantly reviewing the basics, to know that we know that we know that we know and understand and are convicted of those basics. That is the framework of our faith. I'll tell you something, if you're not convicted of the Sabbath and don't understand it, if a challenge comes up for you and me, and we're not convicted of it, we will compromise. Without conviction, there's compromise. And compromise is the beginning of doctrinal drift. Let's go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 verse 6. Notice this letter that Paul writes to the church at Galatia. He founded this church. And most of the time when Paul and Timothy and Paul and Mark or Paul and Barnabas went to an area and they started a congregation where God had called people out, and oftentimes they would go to the synagogue. That's where they would begin, and then they would start a congregation. They would be there for sometimes a year or two or even three. And then they would move on to the next area where God led them in Asia Minor. And he writes this letter back to the church at Galatia that he founded. He has a personal human connection to everybody in the church there. And he says in verse 6, chapter 1, Galatians, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, different message, which is not really another. There is no other gospel, which means good news. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Doctrine is important. He said, even if you get a vision or an aberration, he says, if it tells you something that's opposed to your doctrine revealed in Scripture, let that person be accursed. That's pretty serious. That's how important doctrine was to Paul and why he constantly reminded the churches of God to maintain in doctrinal integrity. The number one important sign of God's church is that they teach what Christ taught. I'll get to that in just a moment. What I'm going to do for the next few minutes is explain what a saint is. Do you know what a saint is? Can you explain it from the Bible? It's pretty basic material. Can you prove from the Bible what a saint is? Is a saint someone who's had a mass done for them by the Pope and is now in heaven answering the prayers of Catholics? Is that a saint? Well, everybody agrees, no, that's not a saint. Okay, what is a saint? Okay, let's go to the Bible. It doesn't take two or three scriptures, and we can prove very clearly what a saint is. Let's go to Philippians chapter 4, verse 21. Philippians 4, 21. The word saint is mentioned in the Bible, and it sometimes references those who have died in the faith. But it also references another group of people that's probably mentioned more in the Bible defining a saint than anybody else. Philippians 4, verse 21. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I don't think I'd want to greet Mother Teresa today. She died back in 1997. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with you, or with me rather, greet you. Now, when he wrote this letter, it's called one of the prison epistles. He was in a, they call it a prison, but it was actually a hired house in Rome. He was on appeal to the court in Rome. He was waiting for his trial, and he wrote several epistles that are preserved for us today. Like I said, called the prison epistles. This was one of them. So he's in Rome. He's waiting for his trial, and he says, the brethren who are with me greet you. There were several brethren who went there to support him and may have actually been living in the house with him. Verse 22, he says, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. So there were some in Caesar's household. You can imagine the Caesar probably had, what, 300-400 servants? Several of those were called by God, and through Paul's preaching, probably, they became part of the church of God. They repented and were baptized, had the laying on of hands. They had God's Holy Spirit. And there were several of them in Caesar's household, and Paul calls them saints. Let's go over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 1. It's right down the page in my Bible, Colossians 1, 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful brethren are saints. Brethren, you and I are saints. By the biblical definition. If you have God's Spirit and you're part of God's church, you're a saint. That's what the Bible says. That's the good news. You don't have to die to be a saint. Let's go to Romans 16. One more scripture. Romans 16. There are more. I just want to touch on a couple of highlights here because, again, our standard for defining some of these very basic things are in Scripture. Romans 16. Let's go to verses 1 and 2 first. Romans 16. So once again, Paul now is not in Rome. This is not a prison epistle. He's writing to the congregation in Rome, and he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, another town in Asia Minor, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints. He says, look, I know you're going to treat her like a saint because you guys are saints. And when somebody calls me up and they say, hey, Mr. Register, can I visit the Lodi congregation? I say, of course you can visit. You can come anytime you want. The brethren there, I know, are going to treat you warmly because they're a warm church. I know that. Because I know you're warm saints, right? So you're going to treat a guest very warmly. I know that already. And Paul was saying the same thing. He says, that you may receive her, verse 2, in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Let's go to verse 15. He also says, greet Philogelus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Clearly, the Bible defines a saint as someone who has God's Spirit and is part of God's church. We're all saints. You don't have to wait to die to be sainted. God considers you His chosen people. The Bible defines a saint as a living, breathing Christian with God's Holy Spirit. That's what a saint is. I think we all knew that, didn't we? But these things are provable from the Bible. So when somebody tells me that Mother Teresa is a saint, I can say, no, she's not. Mother Teresa is dead. She's buried. And she is awaiting the second resurrection. And when she's resurrected, boy, is she going to be surprised. About how deceived she was. And she's going to come up in a resurrection and she's going to meet other people who says, you're Mother Teresa, I prayed to you for 20 years. And she's going to say, you did what? I was dead. I couldn't answer those prayers. Clearly, saints in Scripture are living members of the church, not dead Christians. Okay, let's talk a little bit about prayer. This is maybe a little more sensitive topic, but one that I think needs to be addressed because I thought it was from the time I was a kid and my parents began to teach me how to pray. You know, from the time I think my parents were called when I was 5 years old. And my parents would pray and they would say, David, we're going to pray now. Okay, and at that age, I was able to get out of my bed and kneel. I knelt beside my bed with my parents, and we would pray. Because my parents were learning at that time to pray a different way than they usually did, because my parents were part of the Pentecostal church. My grandfather was a Pentecostal preacher, and they used to pray in church in a way that I can hardly demonstrate to you here. Because they were part of the Holy Roller movement. And, you know, they would get very emotional and roll on the floor and wave their hands. And, you know, they really got into praying on Wednesday nights, especially. I remember I was just a kid and it scared me to death. Truly. And so when they began to teach me how to pray, I thought, I like this better. I like this better. Just praying and talking to God. They taught me how to pray. And I assumed from the time I was 5 years old and they began to teach me how to pray that you always pray to the Father because it says, doesn't it? Well, let's go over there. Matthew 6, verse 9. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Christ said, Matthew 6, verse 9, in this manner, or after this outline is what I was taught when I was in junior high school, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, etc., etc., etc. Our Father. So I grew up in the church assuming that you prayed to the Father. And, of course, my parents would talk to me a little bit as we drove by the Catholic Church, the biggest church in Pasadena, California, where I was growing up. That's the big Catholic Church. And they don't always pray to the Father. They pray to other people. They pray to saints, as I talked about already. Oh, I hadn't heard about that before. You know, as a kid, you begin to learn these things, and you go, that's kind of crazy. Who would believe that? I believed what the Bible said. If we go over to John chapter 14, we read what Christ says. I'm going to refer to a few scriptures here, John 14, 15, and 16. And just to set the context a little bit, John 14, 21, you can turn there. These are the words that Christ shares with his disciples, who will be the apostles, on the night before he's betrayed and killed. So this is his opportunity to really set us straight on things we ought to do, right? This is it. This is kind of a parting message. John 14:21. Christ says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. So if somebody says, do you love Jesus? Somebody asks me that question, I say, yes. If they ask me how I know that, I say, because I read Jesus' words and I try my very best to do them. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. What did Christ command his disciples on this last evening about prayer? This is his chance to set the record straight and to say, you know, after I'm gone to heaven, I want you to pray to me. And I'll be the advocate to the Father for you. This is his chance to set the record straight and you say, you disciples, I want you to pray to the saints. This is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, get your own patron saint. Make yourself a little statue and put it on your chariot. You know, this is going to be your patron saint. He doesn't say that. What does he say? Well, let's go to John 15, verse 16. Again, it's right across the page in my Bible, John 15, 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Now that's a good sermonette. What does it mean in the name of Christ? I'll give you a very quick sermonette. When I was a kid growing up watching television, I liked to watch Robin Hood. Did you ever watch that show? And oftentimes they would have a representative of the king. You know, he'd be all dressed up in those real bright clothes. And if somebody was coming along on a horse through the forest, you know, the representative of the king would come up and he'd stand in the middle of the road and put up his hand and say, stop in the name of the king. And what that meant was, if the king were here, he's given me the authority to tell you to stop. So when we ask a prayer in the name of Christ, we're saying, God, please grant me my petition in the name of Jesus Christ, because I know if Jesus Christ were here, He would be praying the same thing that I'm praying. He would support my petition and my request. That's what that means, in the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think we repeat it almost in vain without thinking about what it means. But the point is that I'm trying to get to, that was kind of my sidebar. He says, whatever you ask the Father. This is Christ's chance to set the record straight, but He says, you pray to the Father. Just like, it's very consistent, just like He said in Matthew 6. Pray to the Father. Let's go to chapter 16, verse 23. John 16, verse 23. And in that day, he's talking about the day that will come after he is killed and resurrected, after he's gone from their presence. That's what he's talking about. In that day, you will ask me nothing. That's consistent with what he's been saying so far. Pray to the Father. In that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Drop down to verse 26. John 16, 26, in that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will pray the Father for you. No. For the Father himself loves you. God craves our prayers. He craves our attention. The Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. God clearly wants us to pray to Him. Christ instructed us, when you pray, pray to the Father. In Christ's name. Let's go to Philippians. I'd like to end up over here, Philippians 4. Philippians 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing, Paul writes. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Paul did not say, let your requests be known to Christ. It's really interesting. If you go home and Google it, and I challenge you to do this, go home and just Google the expression, should we pray to God the Father or Jesus Christ? Thousands of responses will come up on your computer. And 80 to 90% of them will tell you it's okay to pray to Christ. In fact, you should. Whole books have been written on it. I was curious. I began to read through some of those links and find out what is their argument. Because I just read you three persuasive scriptures. Four, actually, about what Christ said about prayer to the Father, right? Where did they get this notion? Their strongest scriptural reference is Stephen, when he was being stoned, who looked into heaven and saw Christ at the right hand of God in a vision before he died. Remember that? And he looks up and says, my Lord Jesus Christ, before he dies. I go, now just a minute. This guy, Stephen, he was probably with Christ for 3.5 years. He probably heard all of his instruction. And if he knew he was about to die and he was kneeling down there and rocks were coming towards him, and he saw in a vision his old rabbi, his friend, Christ, you or I might say, my Lord Jesus Christ, right? I think it's less of a prayer and more of an expression of affection. That's their only proof text. The Bible is very clear, we should pray to the Father. Don't pray to a patron saint. We don't pray to Jesus Christ. We follow what the Bible instruction says. There are many more biblical doctrines. Some of them seem very small, but they can cause us to veer a little off course. I've talked to pilots before, and pilots, you know, will file a flight plan, and they'll get out, most of them, some kind of a chart, and they'll go from A to B in that chart, and they'll take some of them will take a ruler, and they'll mark that chart, because, you know, if you're flying, you don't have to worry about hills and curves and, you know, bumps in the road, that sort of thing. You fly in the air, you can do a straight line. And it's interesting, if they get their calculations wrong and they start off, even if it's just a degree or two off, as you go along for a distance of time, you can end up getting entirely lost because you can be hundreds of miles off course by the time you reach your supposed destination, can't you? So sometimes these things seem very small. And I don't have time to go through all of them today, but there's many. I mentioned the doctrine of the laying on of hands. Some people will follow a minister because he sounds good. He's very persuasive. He's a good talker. He's emotional or whatever. He teaches love, whatever they say. And, you know, some people have asked me, what's your opinion about this guy? And I say, well, is he a true minister of God? They say, oh, yeah, he sounds like a true minister. I said, well, did you put him up against the biblical definition? And they go, what's the biblical definition? And I say, did he have the laying out of hands by somebody who had the authority to lay hands on him as a minister? Or did he get his inspiration from the bottom of a beer bottle or a bad pizza pickle combination? You know, where did he get his vision of what he should do? The laying out of hands is a basic doctrine of the church. We believe that Christ, you can read that in Matthew, you can go read it, laid his hands on the 12. And the 12 laid their hands on others. We read where Paul, who had hands laid on him by the apostles in Jerusalem, even though he was called in very unique circumstances, the apostles in Jerusalem laid hands on Paul. He laid hands on Timothy. Timothy laid his hands on John. John laid his hands on the elders at Antioch. The elders at Antioch laid their hands on... You're starting to get the picture here, aren't we? I believe that that line is an unbroken chain till today. I can't prove it, but by faith I believe it, because I believe in the doctrine of the laying out of hands. I believe if you had hands laid on you by a minister of Jesus Christ, you have received God's Spirit, and it comes down through that same chain. It just didn't spontaneously happen to somebody in the middle of a field, where he suddenly now saw the signs in heaven, preach Christ, and spontaneously becomes a minister. And yet you can hear scores of stories about people who have that kind of experience, and they now lead a charismatic movement. Some of them quite successful if you look at the numbers, right? What about the name of the true church? Does the Bible reveal what you should call the church? Well, you go through the book of Acts, do a study. You'll find 12 times it says the church of God. It's not the church of Christ. That sounds pretty good. It's not the rock. It's not the church of the new hope. It's the church of God. And of course, a number of branches have broken off, and we all try to figure out a new and unique way to make the church of God sound unique. So we have all these, you know, these euphemisms that we put with it, don't we? Well, we're the church of God, or we're this church of God in this. And somebody asked me not too long ago about a church. And I said, they're not even called the church of God. And they go, well, that's not important. I say, maybe you better go back and read the book of Acts. It is important. That's the biblical. I mean, these other things sound reasonable. I mean, it sounds reasonable and logical to pray to Christ, but the Bible says otherwise. It might sound like a really good name. You know, that's very inspiring to call your church by that name, but is it biblical? Is it one of the signs you would look for? I would. because it's in the Bible. When to observe the holy days, tithing, music, prophecy. You know, some people just listen to music. They turn on that inspirational station and they listen all day long. And I've asked several people, well, what do the lyrics say? You know, music is really an interesting thing. You should study it sometime. I have. Music works on both sides of your brain. Right now, while I'm speaking, I'm not a very emotional speaker, usually. Sometimes I get emotional, but generally speaking, I'm appealing to one side of your brain, the logic side. But music goes to your other side of your brain. And if I had musical talent, I would sing my sermon to you, but I don't. To get to both sides of your brain, but music, with its lyrics, plays on both sides of your brain. And a lot of people I've talked to over the years, I say, well, that's a beautiful piece, but what are the lyrics? And they, well, the lyrics, I don't know. I say, well, you can print them out now. You know, print out the lyrics. Is it doctrinally correct? About 80% of the music that's out there is doctrinally wrong because it preaches the Trinity. It confuses the role of God the Father and Jesus Christ and the Spirit. But many songs overlay those roles because they believe that God is one and it doesn't matter whether they're talking about Christ or the Spirit or the Father. They're one in the same. It's a mystery. But we believe that music should praise Christ or it should praise the Father. It should not praise the Spirit, who's not a being. Look at the lyrics. I could go on and on, talk about the influence of Eastern thought in our culture, superstitions. You know, all of these things have to be measured by Scripture. We must be careful to stay real close to the trunk of the tree. Otherwise, we can begin to drift spiritually. And we should be on guard against that. Let's notice here in verse 7, Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. You know, Mother Teresa is dead and buried, awaiting her resurrection to physical life in a second resurrection. And she is going to be surprised when she's resurrected, as I said. And many hundreds of millions of others will be surprised because they will realize they were deceived. They were deceived. They were fooled into believing things that were untrue and unbiblical, like the Trinitarian doctrine of praying to Christ or the Catholic doctrine that defines a saint or praying to saints. In Philippians 4, verse 7, notice this admonition. And the peace of God, when we pray to the Father, we just read that, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds. Brethren, we must put a guard on our hearts and our minds. Put a guard there. This is a quote. I don't know if you've got an inspired margin, but Paul is quoting Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. And Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 says, above all else, guard your heart and your mind. Above all else, guard your heart and your mind, because it is the wellspring of life. It is that which controls our behavior and what we say and what we do. We must guard our hearts and our minds by renewing our mind and our heart consistently and constantly by studying God's Word and our basic beliefs, by renewing those beliefs so that we don't allow ourselves to drift doctrinally. Let's make sure we put that guard on our hearts and our minds to protect them.